Well, good morning, church family. It is June 7th, and man, this has been a long road to hoe, hasn't it? I just got done praying, and I'm just looking with my eyes closed. Yes, that's a thing. Out at the congregation of all of us gathered together and just seeing all of your faces. Everybody's sitting where they normally like to sit. New faces, visitors. Just a really sweet time. And just want to let you know that we are looking seriously at having in-person service next week on the 14th. So we'll give you some more updates on that. Details to come. But this morning, we just want to come together as the body of Christ to worship Him, to be in spiritual fellowship together, even though we might not be able to physically sit next to one another. We are the sons and daughters of the High King, purchased by His blood, and that's why we're here this morning. So I'm going to pray twice this morning before we start with music. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray here right now as kind of a call to worship to bring us all together. But then I'd like you to hit pause on the recording and then go get up, grab a cup of coffee, go to the bathroom, take a walk around the block, whatever you want to do to prepare your heart to be able to absorb the music and be able to genuinely worship Him in your heart and in your mind. Again, we thank Sovereign Grace for allowing us to use their music online during this time. So I'm going to pray once and then hit pause. And then I want to just make sure that everybody's situated ready to worship God this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this morning. And Lord, we thank You for our lives. Lord, we thank You for the air that You've given us to breathe and the lungs to be able to bring that air in and out to sustain us in life. Lord, we know that we were created first to worship You. But we also know that You created us in You to be joyful in You. And so as we come this morning to worship You, God, would You be glorified? Would You be put center stage, front and center? Nothing else takes up our minds. And God, would you speak to us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, hopefully you got some time to grab a cup of coffee or reset your mind and your heart. Let's turn our hearts to worship this morning. And as we turn this music on, I genuinely hope that each one of us would be focusing our hearts on the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and that we would be focusing on Him and not the circumstances around us in this world.
Glorious and mighty, You're awesome. And that I can't. Gather all my earthly aims, in time will turn to dust. Let me learn that loss is gain for those who know your love. All the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ.
Let's pray. Lord God, everything that is so broken around us, politics and people and relationships and cars and computers and everything breaks, but we get to cling to you, which is perfect. We thank you for that. This morning, in your perfect name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a few moments here to run through some announcements. The big announcement is we are looking seriously at regathering next Sunday, the 14th. So an in-person service. We are still formulating the plan. How many people and what room and things like that. We will have details for you in the next couple of days to let you know. We will also continue to do online service as well. So for anybody that's still doesn't want to or can't because of their health or what have you, come back together. We will have an online service continuing as well, and we'll continue that indefinitely, I guess, until, you know, whenever it seems like this whole thing has cleared. So, but praise God that we get to come back together. Related to that, you've probably seen that we filed a grievance against the governor and the state over limiting church services, the number of people that can be in church services. You can have hundreds and hundreds of people in, you know, a Lowe's or a Home Depot, but you can only have, well, now 50. It used to be 10 up until a week ago, but now 50 people in your church. So we would like to have an online church meeting this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and so we will be sending out a link, a Zoom link, to be able to join in. Again, you don't need a Zoom account to participate or listen in, and you don't actually even need a computer with a camera. You can just dial in on your cell phone. So check your email inbox for that, and if you don't get the church emails, make sure you go to our website, and there's a link at the bottom to join our email list. We want you to sign up for that. So that'll be today at 3 o'clock. Today at 3 o'clock. We are still exploring the possibility of Vacation Bible School this summer. If we do it, the dates will be July 20th through the 24th. And honestly, our biggest question mark is whether or not we have the servants to do it. And so again, this week we'll be contacting people and asking you if you're willing, wanting to be a part of Vacation Bible School this year. I'm sure it'll look very, very different in smaller groups and split up and indoors and outdoors. We will have a comprehensive plan just like regathering for next Sunday, we'll have a comprehensive plan, both physically and medically as well. But we're still trying to understand that. So want to continue thanking everybody for your faithful giving. The church is doing just fine. And it's sad to read about small churches around the country closing for good because of lack of giving. And so I just want to thank everybody who continues to give, faithfully give, even several people that don't go to the church who have been giving. We thank you very much for that. And so we're going to turn our hearts back to worship in song. And after these next two songs, we're going to be blessed by Brandon Dupree preaching, opening God's Word. Brandon's one of our young bucks in the network. He goes to the Crossing. He went through Pastor's Institute with our own Mike Self, and is fully trained and qualified. And Brandon had two great things this week, and one of them was he got married. And so, Brandon, praise God for you, and praise God for your holy union. And we know that God's gonna really bless that going forward. So Brandon, thanks for opening God's Word for us this morning. Revelation chapter 4. You're a brave man. Love you. All right, let's turn back to music.
Grace and peace. Oh, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. You have said that our judgment is dead for all eternity, without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that your grace has come to me.
depths of your grace, who can measure? You fully supply all I need. You restore my weary soul again and again, and lead me in your righteousness and peace. You're with me through every dark valley. There's nothing that I have to fear. You are there to comfort me again and again, protecting me, assuring me you're near. The Lord is, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Your own life for my ransom, so I could rejoice at your side. You have shown your faithfulness again and again. There's nothing good that you will not provide. The Lord is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will dwell in your house all the days of my life.
Morning, High Plains Harvest. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to bring you all God's Word this morning. Last time when I preached on Psalm 46, I was hoping that the next time would be in person, so that I'd have the opportunity to meet you all, but to no avail. And for those who may have not caught Psalm 46, my name is Brandon Dupre, and I am part of the Crossing Church. I am a married man as of 2 weeks, I work in finance, and I have a passion for God's Word. I am an aspiring preacher and pastor, and I am grateful for the opportunity to preach on Revelation chapter 4 today. So please turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and flip to chapter 4. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirits, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. And the third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to hear from your word. I pray that I would decrease, and Father, that you would increase, and that you would speak to us through Revelation chapter 4, that we would see and behold your holiness, your sovereignty, and that it would culminate in worship within us today. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm sure that most of you have driven on I-70, but if you haven't, you are missing out on some of the world's most beautiful mountains. The simultaneously loved and hated road goes from Denver and connects you to many of Colorado's ski mountain resorts and beautiful hiking and camping destinations. It's loved because of the awe-inspiring mountains it leads to, but it is hated because of how bad the traffic and road conditions can get. The ever-increasing traffic, combined with how awful drivers can be, even when there's a light dusting of snow, can often detract me from making the trek. But after enduring all of the Californian drivers and hitting the slopes or summiting the peak, it was always worth the drive. And if you have driven on I-70, you will likely have gone through the Eisenhower Tunnel. It takes I-70 under the Continental Divide of the Rocky Mountains, and it spans about 1.7 miles. And it is one of the highest vehicle tunnels in the world. And so if you have driven westbound, coming from Denver, and gone through the tunnel and arrived from the other side, you have likely seen a dramatic and a drastic change of weather and scenery. It can be sunny and clear on the one side, and once you go through the tunnel, it could be a windy snowstorm on the other side. I mean, I remember a few years ago, a group of friends and I were going to Zion National Park on a road trip, and we were going on I-70, and the roads were clear and fine. But once we went through the Eisenhower Tunnel, when we came out the other side, it was whiteout condition, blizzard. There were cars sliding off the road. The visibility was extremely low. And as soon as you exit the tunnel, you descend a hill. And so I just remember, you know, we were going so slow down this hill. And it just surprises me how different the weather can be on either side of the tunnel. You're just going along through the tunnel, you exit the other side, and you're confronted with a totally different scenery. And so today, we will see that the author of Revelation be swept up by the Holy Spirit and taken through an open door in heaven. And on the other side of this door is the throne room of God. The author beholds an incredible change of scenery and of weather. He journeys through the open door in heaven, and he gets a glimpse into heavenly realities. He drives through the Eisenhower Tunnel and is in awe of what he sees on the other side. So today, we will see that when we enter through the open door in heaven and survey the throne room of God, we will behold God's holiness and sovereignty, and it will climax in worship. Revelation is a book of the Bible that's usually pretty intimidating to approach. So before we really dive into it, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. This letter is called the Revelation to John. It's not called the Revelations to John, plural, with an S, as many of us like to call it. And so with that, the biggest hurdle is now cleared, and we can move on. Revelation is a series of symbolic visions, very clearly steeped in the Old Testament prophecy. And the literary genre of Revelation is a mixture of apocalyptic, prophecy, and epistle. And when we think about apocalyptic, we usually think about zombies, but apocalyptic here in the Bible is more of a tool that lifts the veil between heaven and earth and gives us a glimpse into God's unfolding plans for history. It is intensified prophecy. Revelation, it pulls back the curtain on unseen heavenly realities that are past, present, and still to come. And this revelation is communicated to John while he is exiled on the island of Patmos. And there's a lot of debate on when this letter was penned and which John actually penned this letter. Was it John, son of Zebedee, who was the disciple, or was it another John? It's important to note that whenever this letter was written, it was written amidst Christian persecution and suffering. And commentator G.K. Beale says, "The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages that God is working out his purposes even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination." So in the first three chapters of Revelation, John sees a vision of the Son of Man, which we know this was what Jesus primarily described himself as. And Jesus tells John to write down the things that you see, those that are and those that are to be. And then Jesus addresses seven churches in Asia Minor. And the number seven is symbolic for fullness or completeness, both in Revelation, but also throughout Scripture. And so because of that, Jesus' encouragement for faithful Christians to persevere under temptation applies to us today as well, just as it did to those in John's day. So my hope and my prayer for today is that your view of God's sovereignty would be deepened, that you would tremble at his holiness, and that you would worship him in reverence. And so to do that, we will walk through this text verse by verse, and we will highlight God's sovereignty and his holiness, and we will conclude by seeing how it culminates in worship. So let us enter through the open door and behold the throne room of God. Verse 1. After this, I looked and behold. Well, let's pause there. After what, John? John is indicating a new vision that is sequentially taking place after his first vision of the Son of Man and after Jesus' words to the seven churches. And so it says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. John, and by extension and application, us as the modern day readers, are being led to enter through this open door to get a glimpse of what is taking place in heaven at this very moment. We are being ushered up to get a glimpse of the throne room for a preview, a foretaste of what heaven is like. Then John hears a voice speaking to him like a trumpet. This is the same loud, triumphant voice John heard speaking to him in chapter 1. It is the voice of Jesus, commanding John to come up and behold the throne room of heaven. And there are differences of interpretation of what Jesus means next when he says, "I will show you what must take place after this." But it is likely referring to the last days, an expression used throughout the New Testament to refer to the time between Christ's resurrection and ascension and Christ's second coming. Verse 3. At once John was in the Spirit, and his vision continued onward through the open door. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And this throne is the first thing that captivates John when he enters the heavenly scene. We will notice that throughout this passage that everything is described in its relational proximity to the throne. And this is because the throne and the one who is seated on the throne is the focal point of this chapter, but not only this chapter, but is the focal point of the whole universe. The one who sits on this throne is none other than the Lord God Almighty. And at this point in Revelation, there should be a warning sign to proceed at your own risk. Because what John is about to behold is terrifying. It's dangerous. It is pure holiness. John is enveloped in blazing color. The Lord God Almighty has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that has the appearance of emerald. And if you're like me, you're probably asking, what's a jasper and what's a carnelian? Well, they are stones. In this scene, the three gemstones mentioned, the jasper, carnelian, and emerald, collectively represent God's majesty and his glory. Gemstones and diamonds during this time period were likely miscut and probably low on the clarity rating scale. And so light is refracted as it shines through these stones. So what John is seeing in this vision is beyond his articulation. It's beyond comprehension. He is trying as best he can to communicate and to paint us a picture of what this heavenly scene is like, but he's limited in his human language and vocabulary. He's trying to illustrate what he saw by immersing us in vivid color and blinding light. From this throne, brilliant colors explode, bounding and bouncing around the throne room. Have you ever looked directly at the sun? Even just for a second is more than we can bear. It is blinding. Permanent, irreversible damage can happen to your eyes when you look at the sun. The sun and the UV light will literally burn a hole in your retinal tissue and destroy your rods and cones. And when we look at the sun, our natural impulse is to turn away as quickly as possible and to cover up our eyes. And the power of the sun is a faint reflection of the unapproachable light that is the glory of God. God spoke the sun into existence. The sun is upheld by the very word of his power. And we see that light radiates and it permeates the throne room. It is the source of all beauty and of all glory. It is blinding. And Jesus beckons John, come up here and behold the beauty of the glory of God. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns. Again, notice the proximity. The throne is at the epicenter, and around the throne of majesty are 24 other thrones, with 24 elders seated on them. And who are these elders? Well, that's a good question, and you'll likely get different answers depending on who you ask. Is it conquering Christians, redeemed saints, the 24 priestly division David organizes, 24 Levitical worship leaders, 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles? Maybe. What's important, though, is that they represent the church universal. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, just before this, he says, to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. And Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, in chapter 2, to the one who conquers will be given the crown of life. So perhaps these elders are conquering Christians. And they may be elders because they are representatives. They represent the priesthood of believers. And it could likely be a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And this 12 plus 12 combination, it could represent true Israel, all believers. Let's just not be too dogmatic about the symbolism we see in Revelation. Rather than get bogged down by who these elders are, let's just note where these elders are. They are around the throne. They are not on the throne. Likewise, you are not on the throne, and I am not on the throne. The first thing John sees when he ventures through the open door in heaven is the throne, with one seated on it. And here we see echoes of Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6, riddled throughout Revelation chapter 4. These prophets, they all beheld the throne in their heavenly temple visions. And this just highlights the fact that God is sovereignly reigning and ruling on his throne. And this is a past, and it's a present, and it's a future reality. He is sovereignly orchestrating all things from this throne with the purpose of building his eternal kingdom. One pastor helpfully asked the question, does it ever bother you that you are not on the throne? Does it bother you that you are not on the throne? Because our tendency and our desire is to build and protect our own kingdom. God's kingdom is there. It's just in the peripherals. And our kingdom is the kingdom in focus. And we work hard to ensure that our kingdom is comfortable and it meets our earthly desires and wants. And if it happens to fit in with God's kingdom, then great. There are no issues. But the moment that God's kingdom places its demands on us and places our kingdom in jeopardy, we realize we are not as open-handed as we said. We are all about God's kingdom until it doesn't line up with what we had in mind. And then we often try to justify this tension in some obscure, overly spiritualized response in order to keep pursuing our own kingdom and our own wants. With our lips, we proclaim, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," while we clench earthly desires with an iron grip. When God and his kingdom demands from us what is opposed to our wants and desires, we tighten our grip around our earthly kingdom. We labor and we grind to keep our kingdom exactly how we want it. We strive after relationships because we think it will fulfill us, and we think that's what God wants for us. We work hard to get that promotion so we can earn some extra money. But then we cry out, well, then I can give more to the church. We want just the right amount of church in our lives, not too much. I mean, God doesn't want me to burn out, right? We want to keep church at arm's length. But look where the elders are seated. They surround the throne. In fact, everything in this chapter surrounds the throne. So does your life surround the throne? Or is your life the center and Jesus is on the sidelines as a cheerleader? So take an inventory of your life as it stands today. What is in the center that needs to be sidelined? Are your earthly pursuits intended to build God's kingdom or your own kingdom? One poet puts it like this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So are your pursuits, hopes, desires centered around the throne? Are your goals and ambitions steeped in a genuine desire to advance the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self? Jesus beckons us to come up to the throne room of God and see the one who sits on the throne. Let this reality shape how you structure your life. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Okay, now merge this fiery thunderstorm with all the blazing, vivid, streaking colors we just saw. This should produce something in us. This should produce something in you. It should produce fear. To be in the presence of God is dangerous. I remember as a kid, I used to love to sit in the garage and watch a summer thunderstorm, watching the lightning dance around the sky and then hearing the crack of the thunder. It was enthralling. Well, at the same time, it was terrifying. But we took comfort because we were in the garage. We were safe. But can you imagine being out on the plains, exposed to a thunderstorm with no refuge, with no shelter? I mean, even dogs cower in fear when they hear the rumbles of thunder. They understand. And readers of John's day would have read this and thought back to Mount Sinai. And you guys just went through Exodus. God's presence descends on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and it says, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then it goes on to say, Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." The people of Israel were terrified of God's presence. They trembled before him. This is the God whose presence shakes the earth's foundations. Smoke and fire surround his presence, and fire will engulf his enemies. The seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, are symbolic for representing the fullness of God. Israel was right to be terrified. Israel's instinct to tremble before the Lord's presence was a right response. And when John first sees a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, John falls before Jesus as though dead. I mean, we often don't fully understand who it is we worship. We don't understand who it is we are approaching. The prophet Ezekiel sees an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light when the Lord's presence comes. He falls down when the Lord appears, unable and unworthy to look upon the Lord. And similarly, Isaiah sees the heavenly temple filled with smoke, and he sees the Lord high and exalted upon his throne. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." These prophets, they beheld the glory of the Lord, and they trembled. Israel beheld the glory of the Lord at Mount Sinai, and they trembled. So how do you approach God? How do you approach the Lord in prayer, in worship? Is he a grandfatherly figure who is soft and gentle, ushering you to jump into his lap? Is he your best bud who you just want to hang out with? Is he out of sight and out of mind until something bad comes up? Or is he a genie who waits there for you to come and bring your three wishes before him? Maybe it is time to have your view of God shattered and rebuilt. Stephen Lawson said, "We have replaced being reverent for being relaxed. We have replaced the infinite with the informal. We have replaced transcendence with trendy." I think he's right. I think we often try to domesticate God. We attempt to tame the untamable. And God is not our show horse that we break and then stow away in the stable for us to ride with pride whenever and wherever we so please. Are there characteristics of God that are grandfatherly, a friend, and a giver of good gifts? Absolutely, yes. However, I think that we absolutize those traits and they shape our entire view of God based on those qualities. And we avoid seeing God as holy and as dangerous. And strangely enough, this chapter was vital to me becoming a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ. And when I first read and heard this text preach, it shattered my view of who God was and it helped rebuild it. And I can't recall the exact day that the Lord changed my life. I have it pegged to probably within a month. But when I first read and heard this text preach, I just remember walking away from that sermon with an awestruck sense of who God was. I was overwhelmed at the holiness and the power that's God, and it's in the throne room right now. And I think a proper grasp of God's character, it should make me want to hide myself from the raw power of his holiness. And I should echo Israel's cries in Mount Sinai, "Do not let me see God or let me speak to him, lest I die." We, as God's people, were not created to worship a mundane, passive, wish-granting genie God. No, we were created to behold and to savor the majesty and glory and power of an all-consuming, infinite God who sits enthralled and exalted on his fiery heavenly throne. Fear the Lord your God. Tremble in his presence. When we have a high view of God and his sovereignty, we will have a profound and a right-placed fear of God. So don't dare attempt to tone down God's holiness. Rather, approach him humbly in utter reverence and awe. Collectively, as a church, and individually, we need to grow in our fear of the Lord. We need to grow in our reverence toward God. Verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. As John is describing the scene, there are strong allusions to Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees four angelic beings in the sky with striking similarities to the angelic beings we're about to see. And above these angelic beings was an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal. It's the same language you see here in Revelation 4. And above this crystal-like expanse is a throne. This sea of glass in the throne room is the floor of heaven and the ceiling of God's creation. And this may be symbolic of God's holiness as his presence is separated from creation. This sea that looks like a crystal is likely refracting the blinding colors and light to again increase the intensity of the throne room. And in these ancient times, the sea, it was viewed as chaotic and dangerous. It was unpredictable. It was untamable. There were no weather models to tell you the surface winds, the wave heights, the visibility, the sea temperatures, or any upcoming storms. The sea was wild, and it still is wild. And as G.K. Beale points out, the sea in Revelation represents the reality of evil. In Daniel chapter 7, before Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, which is God taking his seat on the fiery chariot throne, Daniel sees the winds being stirred up and stirring up the great sea. And from the sea was emerging four terrifying beasts. And those beasts represent oppressive and destructive kingdoms. So why is that important for us then? Well, it's because the sea in heaven is still. It is calm and it is serene. And this reality would have given so much encouragement to John's original readers. As they were enduring persecution and suffering on earth, they could find encouragement knowing that in heaven there is peace. This peace was promised to them, and this peace is promised to you. There is nothing in this universe that is outside of God's control. He is entirely sovereign. He is sovereign over the coronavirus, over the protests, over the riots. And it may appear that God is not in control when we witness injustice and suffering, but God means all that he does for our ultimate good. Trials are used by God to build and to grow our faith. The demonic and the chaotic sea is stilled by the sovereign word of God. In the Gospel of Mark, we hear a familiar story of Jesus calming the storm. One evening, Jesus and his disciples hop into some boats to cross a body of water, and then a great and furious storm came, and waves were breaking into the boat, filling the boat with water, and his disciples are obviously freaking out. And where's Jesus? He's taking a nap. And they wake him, probably aggressively, and they pointedly ask in fear, "Do you not care that we are going to die?" Jesus awakes. He rebukes the wind, and he says, "Peace, be still." And it says, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." We can take comfort knowing that God is sovereignly ruling over his creation by his word. And when John details the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and he sees that there's no more sea. And that is symbolic of the fact that there will be absolutely no more evil when Christ returns to establish his new eternal kingdom. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." And as believers in Christ, this is our future. This is our hope. So let's keep moving and finish our survey of the throne room. Next, we see that all around the throne, on each side, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. Each of them had six wings, eyes all around and within, and day and night they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before Him and they worship Him. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." So who are these strange creatures that are on each side of the throne? It is not entirely clear, but there are some helpful hints. Ezekiel saw similar creatures in his vision. Ezekiel sees a storm coming out of the north with flashes of lightning and brilliant color and fire. He then sees four creatures that have similarities to a human, lion, ox, and eagle. And so these could be the guardians of God's glory, similar to how the cherubim in Genesis guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were removed from the presence of God. We know that these four creatures are heavenly, angelic beings. They could represent the whole created order of animate life. We also see similar creatures in Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God. Isaiah sees four seraphim with six wings, and with two of their wings, they covered their face. With two of their wings, they covered their feet. And with the last two, they flew. This shows that these creatures, they recognize God's holiness and know themselves to be unworthy to even be in His presence. They cover their face to shield them from seeing the glory of God. They cover their feet because they recognize that this is holy ground. Their multiple eyes are symbolic for their divine omniscience. And as we see throughout Revelation, they help execute God's judgment. Beale says, "Although John's depiction is symbolic rather than literal, it is nonetheless real, in that real beings are being portrayed with real function." So it's important for us not to get wrapped up in the appearance of these angelic beings or of the elders, but rather to understand their function. These angelic beings are near the throne room. They're near the throne of God, and they are in a continual state of adoration, worship, and praise. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They are ascribing all glory, honor, and thanks to God. And when Scripture wants to highlight something of significance, it's usually repeated. We know this to be true when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which should indicate to His listeners, hey, you better listen up. This is about to be really important. R.C. Sproul said, "The Bible doesn't say that God is holy. It doesn't say that God is holy, holy. It says that God is holy, holy, holy. Scripture doesn't say that He is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. But it says that He is holy, 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 exalting this characteristic of God to the supreme degree. God is holy, holier. He's holiest. And God's holiness and His sovereignty is the basis for why He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. The Lord Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. This represents that God has no beginning and He has no end. He always was, and He is always in control over the events of history." When these creatures give glory to God, it sets off a reaction, and then all of a sudden, the elders respond in worship. It's kind of like a standing ovation. The applauding builds and builds until everyone is on their feet praising the performance. And glory, it can be used to signify God's beauty, honor, worth, and power. Glory can be intrinsic or it can be ascribed. God is intrinsically all of these things. So when we see that these angelic beings and elders are giving God glory, they aren't increasing His intrinsic glory. They are ascribing glory to Him. Or another way to say it is, they are attributing or crediting glory to God. John Piper says that glory, honor, and strength can be spoken of in their objective reality of God or their subjective response in his creatures. So this chapter, it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds and it crescendos in worship. We see the 24 elders responding to the glory revealed by falling down before the throne and casting down their golden crowns. These elders, they recognize that God is the creator. He is the author of all things. That all things have their being because of the will and the spoken word of God. God spoke and the universe found its being. God spoke and you and I found our being. He is in charge of history. It is not a democracy. God is the ruler. And he is a good, good ruler. He is a loving ruler. He is a just ruler. He is a gracious and merciful ruler. And our world and our country needs so desperately to hear this right now. And these elders, they lay their crowns down because they know nothing within themselves was sufficient enough for them to merit a golden crown. They were given these crowns, and they're eager to cast them down at the feet of God because they know it was because of his great love and mercy they were even given these crowns in the first place. So how do you approach God? Do you believe that he is worthy of your worship? Do you tremble at the thoughts of the glory, the holiness, and the power of God? And you may be asking yourself, how is it even possible that we can approach the throne of God if he is so holy and powerful? That's a good question. How can we approach such holiness and goodness and not be consumed and destroyed? How can anybody near the sun and not be destroyed by its raw power? We are rebellious. We are sinners. So how can we evade the righteous wrath and justice of God and enter his presence? Well, it is because of the love and mercy of God the Father. We saw back in verse 3 that around the throne was a rainbow. And where in the scripture have we seen a rainbow before? Yeah, Genesis, Noah and the flood. After God saw that every intention and thought of mankind's heart was evil, he flooded and wiped out the earth. But God shows mercy to Noah and to his family. And then he commissions Noah to be the image bearer that mankind was made to be and to multiply and to fill the earth again. And then God gives Noah a visible sign of God's mercy. It's the rainbow. The rainbow reminds Noah and us of God's mercy and his everlasting covenant between God and man. And Noah was gearing up to be a new kind of Adam, one that wouldn't make the same rebellious mistakes as Adam did. But we know the story. Noah fails, and we are left awaiting one who can truly represent humanity and be an image bearer of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, took on human flesh, the infinite became infants, in order to live a life that was wholly pleasing to God the Father. He exchanged being in the presence of God for being in the presence of sinners. In God's justice and his wrath toward our sinfulness was exhausted and poured out upon Jesus at the cross. And in the next chapter of Revelation, Jesus comes onto the scene, and we see that he is the only one worthy and capable of doing the will of God. The whole host of heaven break out in a new and joyful song, and they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So we are enabled to enter this throne room because of the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of Jesus. And Jesus is described as wearing a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. His hair was white, indicating divine wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees into the hearts of man. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, indicating that he will crush every opponent. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, symbolizing God's word, which searches hearts and minds and brings judgment upon the rebellious. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when John beholds the risen, triumphant King Jesus, he falls at his feet as though dead. Again, this is a right response to beholding God's glory. But what does Jesus do? It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus tells John not to fear. Jesus has risen from the grave. He has conquered sin and evil. We don't have to fear death because Jesus overcame the grave. He overcame death. We don't need to fear destruction or damnation when we place our trust and repent of our sins. We can take refuge knowing that our fate and our eternity is safe and secure. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us in order to present us faultless before the throne and before the presence of God. In love, God predestined us for adoptions as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of God's will and according to the riches of his grace. Jesus doesn't tell us to refrain from entering the throne room of God. No. He commands John and his readers to come up through the open door and to behold the glory of God. Jesus wants us to have a glimpse and a taste of these heavenly realities. So have you placed your trust in Christ's finished work? Are you going to tremble in reverence, but with peace, joy, and comfort, knowing that you are a beloved child of God? Or will you attempt to displace the throne of God with the throne of self, and by so doing, face the wrath of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus beckons us to come up through the open door. It's not closed. It is the open door. God is holy, and he is sovereign. And when we view God as such, we will fall down and worship because he is worthy of our praise. So maybe today, you need to have your view of God shattered and rebuilt upon the foundations of his holiness. Maybe today, you need to be reminded of or exposed to the glory of God. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. Behold the throne of God. Behold the glory, the radiance, the beauty, the holiness of God. Tremble in reverence. Take refuge in sovereignty. Worship in joy. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would tremble at your holiness, that we would come before you in reverence and awe. You are worthy of our praise. You are loving, just, merciful, and gracious. And we pray that our country would come to know this. Father, use us to build your everlasting kingdom. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Have a great Sunday.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for bringing the word this morning. We appreciate you so much, and we so love the friendship that we have with the Crossing and all the churches in the Crossway Chapel network. So, thank you, Brandon. Appreciate it very much. Before we go, two things. One, just a reminder: we have that all church meeting on Zoom at 3:00. So check your email inbox for that link. I'll put the link here in the sermon email as well. But we have two birthdays that we need to celebrate. One is our good brother Paul Lama over in Nepal and our sister church. Paul and I have known each other for a long time. Paul is a pastor out there, and pastors with his brother, and he was the manager of our fly tying micro enterprise there for a long time. So we love Paul very much, and so it's his birthday, and it's also my bride's birthday. It is Stephanie's birthday today as well, so we're going to sing happy birthday to Stephanie and Paul. So, all right, everybody, warm up the pipes. One and a two and a happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Paul and Stephanie. Happy birthday to you. And all of God's people clap their hands. And we thank God for our brother and our sister and my wife. All right, have a great day. Get out in God's creation today. And stretch your legs, get some fresh air. But wherever you go this week, shine and share the truth of Jesus Christ. God bless you all.